whatever small mark he left on the world would rapidly disappear. Instead, his impact on human history has been unparalleled. His teachings, applied through the ages, fueled the civil rights movement, formed the basis for the separation of church and state, elevated the status of women, led to the development of hospitals, and even inspired the founding of the world's top universities. Anyone who takes the time to examine his teachings and try out his way of life ends up asking themselves in wonder, who is this man?
Good morning, friends. Whoa, that's loud. we'll adjust on the fly. Very good. It's great to be here with you this morning. Thanks for letting me come in. I don't think many of you had a choice in the matter, but here I am, and I'm grateful for the opportunity. We begin in the name of Jesus, who is our judge, who is our Savior, and who is our very dear friend, my friend and your friend. Amen. There was a Can you help me with one thing? Where do I stand? Do I stand here? Yeah? Okay, thanks. Wherever I want, I could come down and join you. All right. There was a young girl named Sally, and Sally had to switch schools. She switched from a Christian school to a public school because her family had to move. And on her first day of class, the teacher stood in front of the classroom, and she said, "Class, today we're going to talk about the subject of zoology. You know, the study of animals." And she said, "The first animal we're going to talk about is the whale. Does anybody know anything about the whale?" And Sally's arms shot up, and the teacher called on the new student. "Yes, Sally, what do you know about the whale?" And she said, "Jonah was swallowed by a whale." And the teacher said, "Oh, that's nonsense. Where in the world did you ever learn something like that?" And she said, "Well, that's what my Bible taught me, that Jonah was swallowed by a whale." And the teacher said, "No, that's absolute nonsense. The whale's throat, in fact, is way too small for a human being to even fit down. There's no way that could have happened. So what do you think about that, Sally?" Sally thought about it for a moment, and she said, "Well, I guess I'll just have to ask Jonah about it when I get to heaven." And the teacher said, "Well, what if Jonah isn't in heaven when you get there?" And Sally thought about it for another moment, and then she said, "I guess you'll have to ask him then." The rest of you will get that later. Did you know that over the course of Jesus' entire ministry, there is only one Old Testament prophet that Jesus compares his life to? Can you take a guess which one? I'll give you a hint. He spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. It was Jonah. It was Jonah. And a lot of people know the basics of Jonah. The basic story of Jonah is that God wanted him to go and preach to the unbelieving city of Nineveh, and Jonah didn't want to go. So God had a fish swallow him up, hold on to him for 3 days, and then he had the fish spit Jonah out onto dry ground in the direction of Nineveh to say, "Jonah, you're going to go to Nineveh." And he did. And he went and he preached, and the whole city converted. It was like the biggest conversion in the history of the world that Jonah did, and he didn't even want to do it. But he did. And those are the basics of the story, and most people know the basics of the story of Jonah. But if you just stick with the basics, I think you can underappreciate everything that Jonah may have gone through during those 3 days in the belly of the fish. For example, there was a man in 1891 named James Bentley. And James was out doing some deep sea fishing with his buddies out in the ocean when a whale swam right by their boat and knocked it, which knocked James over the board into the water. They looked for him right away, but they didn't see him. They spent the next couple of hours looking for their buddy James, but they didn't find him in the water. They did, however, catch the whale that swiped their boat that night. And they dragged the whale back to shore. They spent the night taking the blubber out from inside the whale. And when they got to the point where they could see the stomach, they saw that there was something big inside the stomach. And what do you think it was? It was James. It was their buddy. And he was alive. He was unconscious, but he was alive. So they took him to the hospital where he regained consciousness. But for the next 2 weeks, it was as if he had lost his mind. He was like a raving lunatic. But apparently the third week was a good week of recovery, because at the end of the third week, he was able to go back to work. But that doesn't mean that he was able to go back to normal, because when he was inside the whale's stomach, it was so hot in there that the extreme heat opened up the pores of his skin, sucked all the moisture out of his skin, and replaced that moisture with the gastric juices inside the whale's stomach, which bleached his skin to a death-looking pale whiteness that never went back to his normal appearance. That's how he was for the rest of his life. He looked as if he had seen a ghost every day for the rest of his life. Now, we don't know if something like that happened to Jonah, but that was just one night in the belly of a fish. Jonah was in there for 3 nights. And I think you know that spending 3 nights in the belly of the fish isn't exactly the same thing as spending 3 nights binge-watching your favorite Netflix series. It's not quite the same thing. A lot can happen in 3 days. Just ask the Chicago Cubs, for example. Last Sunday, the Chicago Cubs were down 3-1 to the Cleveland Indians in the World Series. Nobody was hitting, and all of the Cubs fans looked like this. Just not very happy and not feeling all that confident that they were going to win. But then 3 days later, for the first time in over 100 years, the Cubs became World Series champions. A lot can happen in 3 days, right? Are there any Cubs fans here today? Neither am I. I'm hoping for the Brewers. But just to illustrate that a lot can happen in 3 days. And because of that, I want you to do something. I would like you to think about something in your life that 3 days from now you wish would be entirely different. One thing in your life that 3 days from now you wish would be entirely different. Maybe you'd like a different job. Maybe you'd like a different boss. Maybe you'd like friends or family that are a little bit nicer to you. Maybe you'd like different parents. Maybe you'd like a different report from the doctor's office. Something in your life 3 days from now that you wish entirely different. I'm guessing there's something. A lot can happen in 3 days, remember? And isn't our God an awesome God who can do pretty much anything? Now I want you to think about something else. I want you to think about one thing about you that 3 days from now you wish were entirely different. I'm not talking about a life situation. I'm not talking about like something like your body, your shape, or your size, how you look, anything like that. I'm talking about your habits, your sins, the temptations that you pretty easily give into when nobody else is looking, or the places where you go looking for satisfaction that you know you shouldn't be looking for satisfaction. One thing about you that 3 days from now you wish would be entirely different. Because that's kind of what Jesus is talking about in the verses from the Bible that we have in front of us this morning. A section in which Jesus gives us a sign, really a sign of hope, for anybody who has ever wondered if the best kind of change can even happen. And he does that in Matthew chapter 12. The verses are right here, Matthew 12, 38 to 42. Goes like this. It says, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." That's the word of God. Amen. By the way, where I come from in urban Milwaukee, if I say amen, then you say amen. You want to give that a shot? You think you can do that? So I'm going to read the last verse. We're going to try this again, or at least part of it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. This is the word of God. Amen.
Amen.
Now let's say it like you mean it. Amen.
Amen.
All right, there you go. There you go. That's good. This is Dennis Thompson. Dennis Thompson was a huge Red Sox fan. You might remember, if you're a baseball fan, back in 2004, the Red Sox were down 3-0 against the New York Yankees in the ALCS, the series that you need to win in order to advance to the World Series. No team had ever come down from a 3-0 deficit, but the Red Sox did. They won the last 4 games of that series, and they went on to play in the World Series. Dennis was at one of the games, one of the most exciting games of that series, which went into extra innings, and the Red Sox came back on a late home run, and it was so exciting that after the game, nobody wanted to leave. The fans didn't leave. The players didn't leave. They didn't even leave the field. The fans all crowded around the gates, around the field, and the Red Sox players went around high-fiving, fist-bumping, and talking with all the fans, and Dennis was at one of those games. The Red Sox ended up winning the World Series that year. They swept it in 4 games. Dennis ended up watching the clinching game of the World Series from a tent in Iraq. Dennis was military, and just a couple of days after he went to that game in Boston, he flew to Iraq where he was stationed, and a couple of days after watching his beloved Red Sox win the World Series, Dennis was killed. He wasn't killed in battle by an enemy or by a bullet. He was killed when he was driving his Jeep back to his military base, and he was hit by a drunk driver in Iraq. He was 20 years old, and it hit his family really hard, obviously. It hit his dad especially hard, and his dad was having a real hard time with it, even many weeks after it had happened. And one day, on a whim, his dad decided to talk to God, and he said, "God, I'm wondering if you could allow Dennis, my son, to give me a sign that he's doing all right." And a couple of days later, Dad was walking down Yawkey Way, which is the street that goes right by Fenway Park. He looked up, and you know what he saw? He saw Dennis, his son, on a billboard advertising season tickets for the Boston Red Sox. The Red Sox put up the sign, and there's Dennis on the sign, fist bumping at that game that he was at where the Red Sox beat the Yankees. Dad asked for a sign, and what did he get? He got a sign. I'm not saying that that sign was from God, but I'm just telling that story to point out why it is people sometimes do ask for signs from God. Dennis's dad asked for a sign because he just wasn't feeling like everything was going to be all right. And that doesn't make him unusual. There are a lot of folks walking through life every day wondering if everything is going to be okay, wondering if they're going to be all right, wishing that they could get some type of sign that would give them a clear indication that it will be. In fact, one of the reasons your church has been so kind to our church is because your church has recognized that our church in urban Milwaukee lives in a place where there are just a lot of souls who don't really wonder if they're going to be all right. They're pretty well convinced that they are not going to be. After the recent Milwaukee riots, we were talking just amongst ourselves in the church. We were saying, saying, what do we need to do? How do we need to respond to this? How can we help? And one friend of mine, he said, "You know what, Pastor?" He said, "You know, the average black kid in Milwaukee does not expect to live past age 25. They don't expect to live past age 25. They just don't. Because young lives being cut short is a very common thing in the city of Milwaukee. And they expect that it's going to happen to them." And so after that, we decided to host a community barbecue in which we invited young men and women from the community to come and just hang out and have a good time and enjoy themselves in a nice, safe setting. And we sat down with a number of the kids who came to that, and we started asking them, what do you think a church could do in order to help the young people in our community? You know, what are some of the biggest needs that you see? And one of the kids raised his hand, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "the biggest need for me is that I don't feel safe. And I said, you mean you don't feel safe on the streets? You don't feel safe walking to school? You don't feel safe walking home at night? He said, no, that's actually not what I was thinking about. He said, I don't feel safe inside my own home. And the other young men and women who were there, they started nodding their heads in agreement. Not because they expect the danger from the streets to come into their home, but because of the people who live in their home. My wife, she helps out in the kindergarten classroom in our school, which is right there in the community. And a young boy named Travion is one of her students. And one day recently, Travion came into school very, very late. And Travion came into the classroom and came up to my wife. And my wife said, oh, Travion, it's so good to see you. I'm so glad you're here today. Why were you late today? And Travion said, well, because my dad was outside the house and we couldn't leave the house until it was gone, until he was gone. It wasn't safe to leave the house until my dad was gone. The one place where you would think most people would feel safe, they don't. They would love some type of sign that things are going to be okay. But there are just so many people out there right now who don't seem to be changing in the ways that you and I would be hoping. And it's not just young black men and women who can do this. I mean, if I were to ask you to identify one person in the world who is incredibly, like, morally corrupt, sinful, like, morally bankrupt, and has a pretty much a 0% chance of ending up in heaven, would someone's face come in, pop into your mind? Probably. Maybe you know them, maybe you don't. I think based on a lot of commercials that are currently airing on television, if you were to ask people who is the most sinfully corrupt, morally bankrupt, zero chance they're going to end up in heaven person on the planet, they might tell you one of two politicians. Back in Jonah's day, the answer to who was the most sinfully corrupt, morally bankrupt, 0% chance they're going to end up in heaven, you know what the answer was? It was Nineveh, the city that God commanded him to go and preach a sermon to. And you remember the reason that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh is because he didn't think it was going to work. He didn't think it would be worth it. He didn't think anyone was going to listen. So God swallowed him up with a fish to force him to go, sent him in that direction. He preaches one sermon and converts the entire city. In other words, it worked. They changed. The section that we read from Matthew 12 said that those in the city of Nineveh, the residents of Nineveh, on Judgment Day, they're going to rise up and condemn or look down on the Pharisees who were talking to Jesus that day, the ones who were asking him for a sign. And he basically makes the same point about the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba, you know, if Nineveh would win the prize for least likely to end up in heaven, the Queen of Sheba would win the prize for least likely to change her religion. She was the leader of an ungodly nation, and her becoming a Christian would be like converting the leader of Islam to Christianity. You just don't expect that type of thing to happen. And yet she traveled over 1,000 miles to meet with King Solomon, not sure what she was going to find when she went, not sure if it was going to be worth it if she did, but obviously discovering that it was worth it. If Jesus said in our sermon verses that the Queen of Sheba, too, on Judgment Day, was going to rise up and condemn or look down on the Pharisees that were talking to Jesus that day. And the reason the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh would both do that is because there is one thing that they both did. Did you catch what it was in those verses? What was it that the Queen of Sheba and Nineveh both did? They both repented. They both repented. In other words, they both acknowledged things about themselves that they wish would be entirely different. And that's not why the Pharisees were talking to Jesus that day. They didn't ask for a sign because they were looking to be saved. They asked for a sign from Jesus because they were pretty well convinced that he wouldn't be able to give them one. They didn't come to Jesus ready to repent and acknowledge they were broken. Although, did you notice that Jesus pointed out that if the Queen of Sheba and Nineveh repented after listening to one sermon from guys they had never met, that these Pharisees must be really broken if they refuse to repent when God himself is standing right in front of them, the God that they've been reading about in their scriptures every day since basically they were born? But they weren't there to repent. They weren't there to acknowledge they were broken. They were there to tell Jesus that, you know what, Jesus? I can get along pretty well without you in my life. We can get along fine enough without you bothering us. Thank you very much. And that didn't make them any worse than the Queen of Sheba or Nineveh. It just made them different. You know, the Queen of Sheba and Nineveh, they repented. The Pharisees, they didn't. But really, the Pharisees, the Queen of Sheba, Nineveh, you, me, and pretty much every other person on the planet, we have a lot in common. And I think a lot of those things that we have in common are illustrated pretty well by something that happened to my friend Wesley. This is a picture of Wesley when he was attending our grade school in Milwaukee. This is a picture of him in his eighth grade year. He's holding the national championship trophy that our boys basketball team won that year. So this was almost 4 years ago. He graduated from Garden Homes Lutheran School almost 4 years ago. When he was 15, he was playing basketball with his dad one-on-one in their driveway at home, something they had done a million times before that. And they were going at it pretty hard. The basketball was getting pretty intense. And at one point, Wesley pushed his dad to the ground in order to go and get the loose ball. And his dad had been drinking quite a bit already that day. And in his state of mind, he thought that the shove was just a little bit too hard. And so he wanted to teach his son a lesson, to teach him that you can't do that to dad and get away with it. And so dad walked into the house. He grabbed his gun, walked back out onto the driveway, and shot his son in the leg. Wesley's older brother, his only sibling, was mowing the lawn at the time, and when he heard the gunshot, he came running to the driveway, realized what was going on, and he tackled his dad in an attempt to get the gun away from him. And in the ensuing fight, Wesley was shot in the leg again. And his brother was killed when he was shot in the lung. Now, maybe the details of what happened on that driveway are not a common experience for every person on the planet. Maybe not everybody knows what it's like to watch your brother take his last breaths while you're holding on to him with your arms around him like Wesley did. But I guess I'd have a hard time believing that there is even one person here this morning who has never felt the pain of losing someone that you love. In fact, I'm willing to guess that some have very recently. Maybe it happened very suddenly and unexpectedly, or maybe it happened very gradually over time as you just watched as their life drained out of them. And if you haven't yet, you know this about life. You know that you will. And then there's also the pain that Wesley's dad has to deal with when he's sober and looking in the mirror every morning, a pain that's also not all that unfamiliar to anyone here this morning. After all, he's not the only person to ever ask himself, what in the world was I thinking? Or wonder how he became the exact awful person that he told himself he never would become at any time for any reason. He's not the only person to ever think of a spouse and a child he once promised to love forever, only to suddenly feel ashamed to even look in their direction. He's not the only person to ever wonder why it takes so much effort to do good, but almost no effort at all to sin. There is something that we all have in common. Whether you're a Pharisee, a Ninevite, a Shebite, or just somebody who's here this morning, there's, in a sense, a universal language on our planet. We just don't speak it. We feel it. It's the universal language of pain. Ever since the Garden of Eden, everyone is broken. And as a result, everybody hurts. In some ways that you are very quick to admit, and in some ways you don't like to admit to anyone. Sometimes very clearly suffering right alongside all of your neighbors and friends, but sometimes suffering in ways that make you feel like you are all alone in a world of over 7 billion. But the truth is, you're not. You're not alone. Even God knows how it feels to hurt. Maybe bullets never pierced Jesus' skin, but nails sure did. Maybe he was never shot by his Father, but he was forsaken by him as he hung on his cross and cried out for help and received nothing in response as he watched as his blood slowly dripped down onto the dirt beneath him. Even Jesus knows the universal language of pain. Even Jesus knows what it's like to be broken, not because he ever sinned, not because he knows what it's like to look in the mirror and hate what his image represented, but because our God really does want every person of every tribe, language, nation, and race to know what it's like to be forgiven. To be forgiven, and to know what it's like, even on the day of your most regretful sin, to take your very next step wrapped in the warm blanket of Christ Jesus' own perfection, and to know what it's like to see an empty Easter morning grave that gives everyone the God-given right to look into your future and expect a day in which everything will change. A day on which we will be raised from this earth of pain and taken to the only place where every last tear is wiped away. Do you see the significance of the sign that Jesus gave that day? Those 3 days in the grave were a sign that even God knows what it's like to be in a place where it looks like all of your hope has disappeared. But then Easter came, a very clear sign from God that whatever it is that fills your heart with worry, with doubt, with fear, whatever temptation that snags you just a bit too often, one day you're going to overcome it. You're going to overcome it because God will not allow even his own death to stop that from happening. And that, my friends, is something else that all of us have in common. If every heart universally hurts, then every heart also longs for a message that takes away our pain, which is why the very best congregations, the very best churches, no matter the time in history, no matter the size of the congregation, no matter the style of music they play, no matter the color of anyone's skin, have always been the ones that use all the people and the resources that they have to emphasize to each unique and individual heart just one universal thing. That it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. That's what the gospel is. It's God's promise in Christ Jesus that it's going to be okay. And today, I am grateful to be able to stand in front of a church that helps us get that message to young men like Wesley. This is a recent picture of Wesley. He's a senior in high school now, and the trophy he's holding there is the Division I State Championship Rugby Trophy. He plays rugby. Do you know what Wesley wants to be when he grows up? A pastor. He wants to be a pastor. You know why? Because he knows what it's like to hurt. And he also knows that there's only one place to which anyone can go and be reminded that it's going to be okay. He knows that there's only one trophy that will never be taken away. Amen. Would you please stand up? One of the things we commonly do in church, we say the words of the Apostles' Creed, which is a historic confession that Christians have been saying all around the world for a very, very long time, longer than you and I have ever been around. If you could, I know my family of faith at Garden Homes said the Apostles' Creed this morning, and I'd like us to say it along with them, just as a sign of, you know, a symbol of what it is that brings all of us together. It's Jesus. It's who our Jesus is and what he's done for us. So the Apostles' Creed, the words are going to be up on the screen. They're going to come up very slowly, but just as the words come up, say them along with me. Are you ready? So here's the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.